When you set out on a journey, I expect you like to know where you're going. Especially if you know that the journey is going to be hard or long, then presumably you want to know that the destination is worthwhile. I mean, for example, I'm going to fly out to the Philippines tomorrow. The journey is going to take about 22 hours. And I'm excited because I've never been to the Philippines before. I've heard a lot about the work. I know some of the people out there. I'm really looking forward to it. And the flight, well, it's going to be long and probably I'm going to feel rather stiff and tired by the end. But the destination is worthwhile. If it was a 22-hour flight to Milton Keynes, I probably wouldn't be so enthusiastic and probably would just give up. Well, I suspect it's the same with our journey through this life, or so it should be at least. Our whole attitude to the journey should be affected by where we're going. Surely we need to know that our destination is absolutely worthwhile, that we are prepared to face whatever troubles and trials may come through this life. And so we're going to look at heaven this morning. We're going to think about heaven. And well, I've got a few hopes for this message. I can't have many. As soon as I decide to preach on heaven, I know that the message is going to fall far short of where it should be. But I've got a few hopes, and they are this. Well, if you're a believer today, then I want you to be saying at the end, well, this is where I'm going. This is where I'm going, and what a destination it is. And I'm prepared now to give up all ambitions. Everything that I might have hoped for this life, it has nothing compared to what waits for me in heaven. And so I want you to have your eyes set on that goal and for that to pervade your entire life. If you're not a believer here today, well, you'll have to excuse me, but in a very positive way, I want to make you jealous this morning. I want to make you jealous. I want you to learn something about heaven, perhaps for the first time, to see something of how glorious it is as we look at the Word and to say, I would love to have that too. Oh, may that be my destination as well. May I be assured that I too am going there. So the subject of heaven is relevant to us all. And why? Well, because heaven is available to us all. Heaven is available to us all, if only we would accept it. So those are my hopes. One thing I'm not asking you to do this morning is to suspend your disbelief. I'm not asking you to believe the unbelievable. I was grateful when Andy said, this is no Harry Potter, this is no fiction. And it's not. And I suspect that when we think about heaven, then we think, well, that's a little far out, to be honest. That's a little unbelievable, because it's so removed from our experience. But there's no foundation for that. Jesus will return, as I was telling the children. How do we know? Well, actually, he did die and he did return 2,000 years ago. And we've seen that. We know it can happen. And the fact that it's removed from our experience shouldn't put us off anyway, should it? I'm sure there's still farmers and people in remote parts of the world who are completely isolated. And if you told them about New York or something, they'd say, whoa, that's science fiction. That's completely unbelievable. People traveling over 50 miles an hour and watching big screens with stuff on. It wouldn't happen. Certainly if you went back a century or so, people would think our generation was complete fantasy. But it's not. It's real. And heaven is real. So with that in mind, please turn to Revelation 21 if you don't have it open already. As we look at this, then, we're sharing a vision that a man called John had and wrote down. And as it's a vision, he's shown many pictures and metaphors, so not everything here is to be taken literally, and we'll unpack that as we go. Let me give a bit of context to this. What are we coming to when we come to Revelation 21? Because this is not where we are as soon as we die. Okay, that's not where we are. Let me explain what the Bible says about when we die. When we first die, our souls and our bodies are separated. And for those who have been faithful worshippers of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they shall go to heaven to be with God. Like the thief on the cross who was dying there, and he said, Lord, remember me. He said to Jesus, remember me when you enter your kingdom. And Jesus said, I tell you the truth, tonight you will be with me in paradise. So we are separated from our bodies and we go to the Lord if we're believers. But for those who have rejected God, well, God will reject them and they will go to hell. But that's only temporary. That's only temporary because we are without our bodies and the Lord has made us to be with bodies. The Bible describes it as a time of nakedness. Yes, joy and immense pleasure for those who are with God, but nevertheless incomplete. It's only for a time. And at the end of that time, then we get to where we are now, where there has been a resurrection of all people. Every soul is reunited with their bodies. And there is judgment, what is in popular culture called Judgment Day. And those who have, again, worshipped the Lord in the name of Jesus Christ are this time in glorified bodies to be with God forever in Revelation 21, where we're going to be today. And those who have rejected God will be rejected forever with their new bodies, but to torment and hell. So that's where we come to. This is not a temporary destination we're looking at today. This is our eternity. This is our ultimate destination. So, as we look through it, we've only got time for an overview, I'm afraid. Only a glimpse of what even this passage has to say, let alone what we can learn of heaven. But I want to pick out three emphases. One is the newness of heaven. We'll look at the newness of it. One is the city of heaven, which is the people. And thirdly, the glory of heaven, which is God himself. So let's look at the newness of heaven. This emphasis screams out at us from the first verse. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. And verse 4 says, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things, where we are now, has passed away. And in verse 5, God says, or he who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. Then he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true, and that's what we've got in our Bible. This language of newness and the old order of things being done, having passed away, it's not one of complete remaking. It's not like the world is completely annihilated and then God makes something completely alien and new to us. Apparently the original language is more like this is a refreshing, a renewing. This is making things new when at the moment they are so stale and old. So when we come to this new heavens and this new earth, this is not something to be feared because it's alien and different to us, but actually it will be something familiar in a sense, but gloriously new. As I've said already, we'll have bodies there, we'll have physical beings. We'll probably be able to clap, to sing, to run, to shake hands. I don't know what we might do, but we'll have bodies. It'll be familiar to us. It will be a restored world, restored to the paradise that we lost in creation. I think it's important to highlight this, because whenever you see a fictional representation of heaven, I think, broadly speaking, it falls into one of two traps. One is it's far too similar to our world, and heaven is just like our world, only with the same problems, same issues, only perhaps slightly nicer. That's wrong. The other trap is that heaven is completely different from our world, and it's entirely foreign from us. It seems somewhat ethereal. Everything is white, there's no colour whatsoever, and everything looks quite boring, and people just sit around playing instruments or whatever. You know the caricature. But that's not heaven at all either. It's going to be wonderfully familiar, but actually wonderfully new as well. Just by way of illustration, I think they say when you drive a car away, if you buy it new, then it like halves its value by the time you get to the end of the road or something like that. It's unbelievable. But when you buy a new car, then everything's new, isn't it? The paintwork is shiny, the colours are vivid, the smell is vibrant, and the engine runs smoothly. And you know, it's new, it's pristine, it's elegant, it's nice. But then, of course, as time goes on, why does your car become less in value? Well, the colours fade. The engine gets worn, the smells, well, they turn to sour milk or whatever it is you leave in your car. And everything becomes so much worse. Don't we live in a world, actually, which is faded, which is spoiled? We see on our television screens things about climate change all the time, pollution. Our world is polluted. But not just human influence. The world groans under the decay, doesn't it? We have earthquakes, volcanoes, natural disasters, all sorts of things that show us that we live in a paradise that is lost. But here it shall be restored, everything made new, everything fresh and living and more vivid again. It is not completely different, but it is wonderfully new. There are some notable differences, of course, about heaven, though. Let's pick out a few that the passage does. The first verse says that John saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. That might seem strange. Why wouldn't we want sea? We'll think of nice beach holidays and everything. Surely we want sea in heaven. Well, actually, imagine you were a first century Jew, the people who this letter was written to. You live on land the majority of your time. When you look out at the ocean, what is it that you observe? Well, you observe vast amounts of water and you've never learned to swim. You observe the complete unknown. It fills your entire vision and you don't know what might be out there. You don't know what might come from there. I mean, out of the sea, well, there's mists of sea monsters. You don't know what's lurking under the deep. From the sea, well, there could come invasion. There can come storms that destroy houses and homes and families. In fact, throughout the Bible, water is, or drowning, is the most graphic picture of death there is, almost. I mean, that's why we have complete immersion baptism. It's symbolic of death. When you go underwater, well, to the Jew, that's an image of death. The sea is vast, and it is terrifying. I mean, we feel like we've tamed these kind of things. We haven't, obviously, but in our arrogance sometimes we feel we have. But actually, that was a place of constant danger for the Jew. But in heaven, there is no sea. There is no constant danger. There is no dark surprise lurking on our horizons. As human beings at the moment, don't we live in perpetual fear? We do, don't we? We're always scared or worried about something. Something's always plaguing our minds, whether it's our health or our family or our jobs. There's always something weighing upon us. But in heaven there is no unknown fear. There is no sea. That's picked up again in verse 4, isn't it? He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain. For the old order of things has passed away. I love that phrase, the old order of things. It's like all these things which are awful now. Well, by the time you get to heaven, that's old news. That's been done. And it's been wiped away. Think of our world now. We live in a world where people with such frequency are ravaged by cancer. Where children are bullied at school to the brink of suicide. We live in a world where abusive husbands make lives miserable for their spouse and for their family. We live in a world full of famine and natural disasters and people unable to get help. But in heaven, everything that brings a tear to our eye, all these things shall be wiped away. That is part of the old order, and the new has come. And who is it that wipes this away? Who is our comforter? It is the Lord himself. He will wipe every tear from the eyes of his people. Isn't that amazing? Who would you let wipe a tear from your eye? Only those who are closest to you, surely. Only those who are most dear to you. Only those who love you most tenderly. The Lord our God, who sends us, well, good times now, but hard times as well. When we see him in glory, then he will be the one who loves us so tenderly that he will be wiping the tears from our eye. What a wonderful new relationship. What a wonderful promise. New. Heaven will be new to us, gloriously new. Let's think then about the city. First emphasis, the newness of heaven, the city of heaven. This comes out in verse 2, firstly. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. I said at the beginning, didn't I, that this is picture language a lot of the time, this is a metaphor, and clearly this is especially, because we see a city, but it's also dressed like a bride. These aren't two different pictures, the city and the bride are one thing. And if you know the Bible, if you don't, then just permit me to tell you. But you'll know that actually when the Bible talks about the bride of Christ or the bride of God, it's talking about God's people. When the Bible refers to Jerusalem or to the holy city, then often it is referring crucially to God's people. And so here we are, coming out of heaven. This is you and this is me if we're believers. We are here, and what do we look like? How are we? Well, we are prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. Some of you may think, oh, city doesn't sound so great. I'm more of a rural life person myself. Don't worry, heaven does not lack intimacy. We are like a bride to God. At a wedding, when a husband looks and sees his bride walking into the church, does he think upon her flaws or her faults? Hopefully not. But hopefully he'll look at her and he'll be delighted. Delighted that at the appearance of this woman and that she is to be his. Oh, that we can warm the heart of God in this way. Isn't that amazing? Think of yourself now and how God must feel over so much of your life. But here, and we warm the heart of God. And we are beautifully dressed. Let's go on to look at more of the picture. You'll have to forgive me. Like I said, this is an overview. We're only skimming over many verses. But verse 12 gives us more of a description of the city. The city had a great high wall with 12 gates and with 12 angels at the gates. On the gates were written the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. There were 3 gates on the east, 3 on the north, 3 on the south, and 3 on the west. The wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. So here we see a city. It will be square in shape, and it will have 12 gates surrounding it. And between those gates are 12 walls on 12 foundations. Obviously constituting one wall overall. And do you see the image here? Because the gates have the names of the 12 tribes on. That's all the Old Testament people of God. The foundations have the 12 apostles on. They are the founders of the New Testament people of God. And so here we actually have a glorious picture of the whole church of God, Old Testament and New. The people of God from throughout the ages gathered together in one community. In heaven, I expect to commune with Moses. I expect to be with the saints of old. I expect to be with people who have lived and died for God throughout the centuries. And we are united together as one city with each other. And we have this huge wall, this wall that is vast, which is secure. Again, we might not like the idea of walls so much. But again, let's picture ourselves as a Jew from 2,000 or more years ago. Imagine you're in a war-torn land, the Jews usually were, and you're a farmer, you're outside the city, and an army is marching towards the city. You're vulnerable, aren't you? You're easy pickings. The army is going to go straight through your land. They're going to steal all your food. They might rape or murder your family. And you're a goner. You don't stand a chance. You are so insecure and vulnerable, you're outside the city walls. But if the city is strong, if the walls are vast and firm, then you have a security which, well, cannot be paralleled outside. In the city, there is safety. And in heaven, of all cities, there is more safety than ever before. For one thing, all enemies have been done away with. There is no threat from outside. But the picture is there to demonstrate and really ram home to us the security of this place. There is no evil that can reach us. There is no pain waiting to get through. There is not even the spiritual battle that you struggle with every day. There is no conscience telling you how you failed anymore, because your failings are long gone. The battle is over. We are secure. And remember, as I say this city isn't where we're going to live. This city is us. We're not going to live somewhere secure. We are going to be secure. We are secure in heaven. And we're not just secure, but as I said with the bride, we are beautiful. We are perfected. If you were to draw the state of your soul, if you were to, say, draw a building or a city that represented your soul, what would it look like? How would you draw it? Mine would be filthy. It'd be completely derelict. It would probably look like it had been bombed. It would have roofing and guttering falling off. It would have sewage and rats everywhere, I expect. It would be a state. By the grace of God, it might have scaffolding up, and my soul might be being restored slowly. But for that, it would be condemned. Think of how you would depict your soul. And with that in mind, then read verse 11. This is the city, this is the people of God. And it shone with the glory of God. And its brilliance was like that of a very precious jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. That building won't be derelict, it won't be run down anymore. No, it will shine with the glory of God himself. John uses the image of jasper. He used that same picture to describe the very throne of God in chapter 4 of this book. We will shine with a beauty that was previously God's alone, but he has given to his people by such grace. I think verses 19 to 21 are quite amazing. I can't picture this at all. Can you? The foundations with jasper and sapphire and chalcedony and emerald and such, I have no idea what that would look like. But I can imagine John seeing this in his vision, and he's so overwhelmed by the richness and the beauty of the city that he can only scrabble around for the most beautiful, precious things that he knows of. And so he looks at one foundation and he is so awed by it. He says, "Oh, it's as beautiful and as rich as a sapphire." And the next, "That is so stunning. I could only describe it as gold or emerald or amethyst." And he just plucks all the richest stones and precious materials that he can think of and says, that is how the city of God appeared to me. Of such stunning, overwhelming value and beauty. Think about it. Last week we heard about drunken Noah lying naked in his tent. Or we could read from the Old Testament, couldn't we, of the king of Israel, King David, who was an adulterer and a murderer. Peter, that disciple of Jesus Christ, who was so proud and failed so miserably, so often. We could think of you, we could think of me, and then we can think of this and say, well, how amazing, what grace, what a destination, that we are going to look so beautiful and be so precious before God. Here we radiate the very beauty of God himself. How wonderful for people who are so often as dirty as us. So we've considered the newness of heaven, how it will be wonderfully new. We've considered the city of heaven, which is us, also the bride. Let's go on then to look at the glory of heaven, which is God himself. This comes out throughout the passage. In verse 3, then John heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God." That last phrase, "they will be his people, and God himself will be with them, and he will be their God." That might sound very familiar to you if you've read much Old Testament, because that is the language of promise. This is a covenant that God is making. He is promising that from here on, he dwells with his people. He is with them. As I said in verse 11, We shine with a glory that is not our own. We look absolutely resplendent, but it's not our own glory. It's the glory of God which defines heaven. And in verse 22 onwards, then it really comes to the fore. This emphasis really comes to the fore. John says, I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. The temple in the Old Testament was symbolic. If you read Revelation, by the way, you need to know your Old Testament to understand it. It picks up on a lot of that imagery. The Old Testament temple was symbolic of God's presence in its most intense, in its most perfect, if you like, its most glorious on earth. But in heaven there is no temple. There is no temple because everywhere is the temple. God dwells so particularly, so real, so tangibly, everywhere. Think, sometimes we feel the presence of God now, don't we? But sometimes we don't. That will not be a problem in heaven. We shall always feel the presence of God. Think of those times when you've been closest to God in your life, when you've just known his presence with you, and you've been so filled with joy, and you couldn't help but pray, and you couldn't help but worship, and you couldn't help but rejoice in your Lord and King. The presence of God in heaven will make all such times pale in comparison. Praise God for those times, but we will not be able to help but praise his name here. There is no temple because everywhere is a temple. The city of God here is depicted like a cube, which was the most holy place, was cubic in the Old Testament, where God dwelt. God dwells with us in heaven. He is the glory. He is the sun and moon. The sun gives us life and light on this world, doesn't it? Nothing would exist were it not for the sun here. No life. The earth would be, a lump of rock flying through space. The sun is powerful. It is beautiful. But it is the faintest of pictures of the radiance of the glory of God. His glory. It is God himself who truly imparts life. It is God's glory which is far more intense, far more beautiful, and far more radiant than any sunlight. Consider the most lovely warmth of the sun upon your skin. Consider the most beautiful sunset you've ever seen. Consider the clearest night sky when you've just been awed and wowed by the moon and by the stars. All these things are meant to move us to praise the glory of God. But the glory of God itself will have an awesomeness that far outweighs all these things. Will have a radiance that simply eclipses the sun. And it will be tangible to us in glory. The closing of this passage on the glory of God, the glory of heaven, it closes in a rather odd way, I think. I don't know what you make of verses 24 through 26 especially. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. On no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. So that's because there's no threat, incidentally. There's no fear in heaven, and so the gates can stay open. But the glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. So what's this splendor of kings? And what's this glory and honor of nations? Are they really so wonderful that they will add to God's glory? Well, no, they're not. But they will show God's glory for what it is. Because God has made the nations. God has made humanity with such diversity and such difference that actually when they're brought together and when everybody from different parts of time and space who you think you have nothing in common with, when you are joined with them in heaven and you praise Jesus Christ together, will that not bring glory to God? Heaven will be the first truly multicultural society. As people from every tribe, tongue and nation have heard the gospel, have trusted in Jesus Christ, and have come into heaven to worship him and to gaze upon his glory. Incidentally, I think this verse is a good demonstration that we won't lose our identity in heaven. We won't lose our identity. I still intend to be somewhat Alex-ish in heaven. Only the better parts of me, I hope. I wouldn't be surprised, given this verse, if I'm actually slightly English in heaven and have some of the traits of my culture. Again, only that which is positive. But people of all nations, they bring their glory to God and we worship together. What a place heaven will be. I hope you agree from this brief overview that heaven is such a spectacular destination. It is new, it is fresh, it is remade from this world. There are a people there, a heavenly city, who are secure and so profoundly loved. And the place is it's simply defined by the glory of God. It radiates the glory of God. So may I close with a simple application. Make this your destination. Make sure that at the end of your life, this is your destination. Come back with me very briefly to verse 6. God, the one upon the throne, said to John, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To him who is thirsty, I will give to drink without cost from the spring of the water of life." Do you not thirst for heaven? Do you not thirst for some of these things that we've been considering? If you do, then actually you thirst for God, because he is the very defining point of all these things. Do you not thirst for him? Did you see the promise in this verse? If you thirst, then you can come and you can freely drink and receive eternal life. You can receive all this freely. In a sense, there was an entry fee into heaven, and that was a perfect life, perfection. We'd entertain it, but we come freely if we come to Christ, because he paid that cost. When he died upon the cross, he gave up that perfect life, that we might enter freely. Don't you thirst? Then come. Freely drink. Be forgiven by Christ and live. For balance, I must go on to verse 8. Those who don't trust, but the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters and all liars, their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. That's a description of hell. And we are all verse 8 people, aren't we? By nature, aren't we all verse 8 people? If we take Jesus' standard that to look at someone lustfully is adultery, then we're all adulterers. All liars are in that list. We are verse 8 people, and so our destination by default is the fiery lake of burning sulfur. That's just, that's right. Do we deserve heaven? Of course not. This is our destination. But you don't have to stay on that road. You don't have to stay on it. Come and drink. Come and drink. Change your destination. Make heaven your goal. And then live this life for it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I cannot describe, and none of us here can comprehend, how wonderful a promise heaven is. Oh Lord, that we should have this whole creation given to us, as we did in the Garden of Eden, for our care and for our working. And then that we should spoil it all and throw that gift in your face, as it were, and sin. Lord, that is horrendous. But here we are given a new world, a new creation that even excels what we have already been given. And it is given to us freely again. Oh Lord, thank you for this great promise. Thank you that we are the city, we are the bride if we trust in you. And Lord, thank you that we will dwell with you, that we will shine with the splendor that is from you alone. And Lord, your glory will be radiant and evident to us. Oh Lord, may we truly be prepared to forsake all things in this life, knowing that this is ahead of us. Lord, any here who don't know that this is their goal, that this is their destination, please help them and move them that they might come onto the narrow road that leads to glory. We pray this, Lord, that you might be glorified now as you are in heaven. In Jesus' name, amen.